Welcome. You're listening to sermons and talks from Providence Church in Brisbane. We believe that God speaks to us through his word, the Bible. So we pray that as you listen, you'll be encouraged and challenged to love Jesus and live for him. For more information about Providence Church, please visit our website, www.providencechurch.com.au.
Leviticus chapter 11, verses 1 to 25, then jumping to 41 to 45. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on the land, these are the ones you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a divided hoof and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a divided hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel through it chews the cud does not have a divided hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The hyrax, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a divided hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a divided hoof, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you. Of all the creatures living in the water of the seas and the streams, you may eat any that have fins and scales. But all the creatures in the seas or streams that do not have fins and scales, whether among all the swarming things or among all the other living creatures in the water, you are to regard as unclean. And since you are to regard them as unclean, you must not eat their meat. You must regard their carcasses as unclean. Anything living in the water that does not have fins and scales is to be regarded as unclean by you. There are birds that you are to regard as unclean and to not eat because they are unclean. The eagle, the vulture, the black vulture, the red kite, any kind of black kite, any kind of raven, the horned owl, the screech owl, the gull, any kind of hawk, the little owl, the cormorant, the great owl, the white owl, the desert owl, the osprey, the stork, any kind of heron, the hoopoe, and the bat. All flying insects that walk on all fours are to be regarded as unclean by you. There are, however, some flying insects that walk on all fours that you may eat, those that have jointed legs for hopping on the ground. Of these you may eat any kind of locust, katydid, cricket, or grasshopper. But all other flying insects that have four legs you are to regard as unclean. You will make yourselves unclean by these. Whoever touches these carcasses will be unclean till evening. Whoever picks up one of their carcasses must wash their clothes, and they will be unclean till evening." And then reading from verses 41 to 45, "Every creature that moves along the ground is to be regarded as unclean. It is not to be eaten. You are not to eat any creature that moves along the ground, whether it moves on its belly or walks on all fours or on many feet. It is unclean. Do not defile yourselves by any of these creatures. Do not make yourselves unclean by means of them, or be made unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy, because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore be holy, because I am holy." This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. If we haven't met, my name's Dan. And a sermon on this kind of seems superfluous. Some parts of the Bible are just so clear, they speak for themselves. I think we all understand what it says and we can just go home, don't you think? Maybe you've got to change what you're going to eat for lunch though, after reading a passage like that. What do we do with a passage like that? Gosh, if you're just visiting church, this might seem really weird and out of touch with reality and the 21st century. And it kind of is. What we've done here is we've hit rewind on the history in the Bible and gone all the way back hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus even, to be reading part of the Bible that addresses God's people in the Old Testament, Israel. And the story is he's brought these people out of slavery in Egypt to be his chosen and special people. And in the book of Leviticus, he's outlining how this relationship's going to work. He's showered them with mercy and favor and kindness. He's going to be the most generous and blessing God to them. But he says, but you've got to live differently as my people. Particularly, the issue is I'm a holy God and you are an unholy, unclean people, and we need a way to make this relationship work. And so we get into a chapter like this, and what on earth do you do with a chapter like this in the Bible? I mean, there's some really weird parts, but if we kept reading, it gets even weirder than the food laws we just read. If we kept reading, we get into uncleanness. It goes right through to chapter 15, and we'd get detailed laws about rashes, more details about a rash than you ever thought you'd read in the Bible, mold, uncleanness from all sorts of bodily emissions, even sex. And right here in the middle of the Bible, passages like this, right next to other parts that we quite easily read and understand and apply to today. And so it's parts of the Bible like this that often leads to criticisms of Christians in the way that we read the Bible. People will say, well, you quote other parts of the Old Testament and say they're true and they apply, but then you just ignore this as if it's irrelevant or doesn't apply to you. How is it okay for you to eat prawns, but you still believe in the Ten Commandments? Why doesn't your ham and cheese sandwich cause you a moral dilemma? Aren't you being inconsistent at that point? Aren't you just picking and choosing what you listen to and what you ignore? We can cop criticism from others, but I think even in our own reading of the Bible, we can find this troubling for ourselves. What was God thinking with all of these really strange rules? How are they actually useful to us? You go, Mike, well, I know what the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3. Paul says there that he's talking about the scriptures. From infancy, you've known the holy scriptures, books like Leviticus, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, and correcting, and training in righteousness, so the servant of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. But maybe you didn't mean this part of Leviticus. Maybe you hadn't read here. Because often we just practically act as if this isn't really helpful. We skip over it, we rush through it, we don't think it applies to us very much. It's not that we don't trust God, perhaps. It's just that we have no idea how this part of Leviticus is good for Christians in 2026, and so we skip over it. And if we're honest, we kind of wonder, how is it even helpful for them? Wasn't it just a bit weird for them? Well, today we're just going to dive in and take the challenge head on. There's going to be lots of explaining, trying to work out what this means. But I hope more than just explaining it, we're going to see how this is a good part of God's breathed out word for his people. How this is a good part of God's word that sets us up to understand salvation in Jesus. And how it's good and purposeful to help teach and rebuke and correct and train us in righteousness. So let's listen to God in his word today as we read this part of the Old Testament. And we've got to work hard at it because we've got to read this part of the Old Testament the same way we read every part of the Old Testament as Christians. It's a word of God that's pointing towards the Lord Jesus. It's preparing us for his cross and his death. And it's a word that illustrates how we live as God's holy people today. So let's dive in and see if we can make some sense of this section in Leviticus that's all about things that made Israel unclean. To help us out, I want to point out three things that we need to remember or keep in mind as we come to these laws. The first is remembering where we're up to in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is all about this question, how can a holy God take this unholy people as his people? How can they live with him as his people? And so the structure so far is this. In chapters 1 to 7, we've had all of the sacrifices, most of the sacrifices dealing with their sin to make atonement, but some also for thanksgiving. Chapters 8 to 10, we looked at the priests who made these sacrifices and taught the people God's good laws. And now chapters 11, 15 are all about what this ritual cleanness looks like to be able to go to the temple or the tabernacle and come and worship God. And the goal of the laws is in chapter 15 at the end. Says this in Leviticus 15, "You must keep the Israelites separate from things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them." So God is teaching Israel about the difference between him as a holy and pure and perfect God and them who are unholy, unclean. And the problem is he's dwelling among them. And so there needs to be an understanding about their unholiness and their uncleanness so they don't die with God in their presence. And I think what God's giving them in these practices in Leviticus is a visual theology. Think of the book of Leviticus, and as they live it out, it's like a picture book to help them understand themselves and God and the relationship between them. Visual pictures that they live out. And so the sacrifices teach them about the need for sin to be atoned for, to be forgiven. God gives a picture of his mercy where he says, something else can die in your place so you can have peace and atonement with me. You can be forgiven. And then he gives these laws about uncleanness. And I think they're a daily lived out reminder of their own uncleanness before God. Their need to be holy around their holy God. And so we're going to keep coming back to this idea that these laws, and I think the whole of Leviticus, is a visual theology for them, a visual embodied theology that teaches them something about themselves and God and their relationship. It's a picture book. And so we want to picture it as we read it out. That's the first thing, the context in Leviticus and how it works. The second thing we need to be clear on is what it talks about, what it means in Leviticus when it talks about something being unclean. What do we mean when we say something is unclean? There's a whole lot of different options it could mean. The first is it could mean that unclean is about hygienic versus unhygienic, right? So as you read these food laws, pigs are inherently unclean, whereas sheep are more clean, perhaps. Mold is obviously a bad thing to have in your house, so you don't want that. Rashes are bad, they're not clean. So it's about clean and hygienic and unhygienic. The problem is it doesn't work for all of the things, hygiene. The other problem is this is not at all the emphasis of the book of Leviticus. Leviticus is not a hygiene manual for God's people. It's all about the holiness of God and the unholiness of his people. It is not about hygiene or unhygienic. Another option it could be is it could be about morality. Clean is moral, unclean is immoral. So I think this is the way that we often tend to think about these rules, but I don't think this is the right way either, because normal bodily functions here make you unclean. A woman having her period is unclean, but she's not unrighteous for that, or sinful or guilty. You're not unrighteous for having these things happen to you, but in Leviticus you are unclean, so it must mean something else. So it's not about hygiene, it's not about morality. I think it's about this. I think cleanness is about ritual purity. It's about eligibility to be in God's presence and worship at the temple. It's like being eligible to vote, right? You're not a bad person because you're not 18 yet and you can't vote. You're just not eligible to vote. Or if you're not a citizen, you can't vote. There are things that make you eligible, things that make you ineligible to vote. And so ritual purity in the book of Leviticus is about who's able to participate in the worship of God, who's able to attend the temple, offer the sacrifices, participate in those feasts of the fellowship offering, celebrating God's goodness. Cleanness is about being fit to come into God's presence to worship. So it's really important here that ritual cleanness is going to be a physical, lived out symbol of the spiritual cleanness that's required to be in God's presence. Remember, it's a visual theology. In this picture book of Leviticus, as you live it out, these rules point to the spiritual cleanness that's needed in God's presence with a visual example in physical cleanness or uncleanness. And the whole point of the system is to teach God's people Israel their God is holy, and so to relate to him, they need to be careful about their cleanness. It's not primarily moral, but it's pointing to a need for total purity around God. So that's the second thing we need to get. What does it mean by cleanness or uncleanness? The third thing we need to get before we get into the details, there's lots of explaining today, sorry, is that there's this spectrum of holiness and cleanness and uncleanness that everything operates on in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, there are things that are holy, things that are clean, and things that are unclean. And you can move between these states with different words that are used. So something that's unclean can be cleansed, washed and become clean, and something that's clean can be sanctified and become holy if we put those steps up there. But you can also move in the other direction too. Holy things can be, what's the word there? Is it profaned? I can't remember. It's on the screen. We'll bring the next one up. Yeah, holy things can be profaned, unholy, and clean things can become defiled, and you can move down the states of cleanness and holiness as well. If you want to move up and become more clean, then generally there's washings and sacrifices needed. We saw that with Aaron and the priests last week. They had to be cleaned and sanctified so they could come into God's presence. But also, if you've become unclean, then you need to be washed, because clean things can come to the temple, but unclean things cannot. And so much of the Old Testament laws here in Leviticus are about making sure that the unclean and the holy never meet. Right? Clean people can come and worship God, but unclean and holy can never meet. And you kind of know this in your own house, right? You've got areas of cleanness and uncleanness and food safe areas in your house, right? The kitchen is the most clean place where you're preparing food. The lounge room is still kind of clean, but the bathroom is dirty. If you've just been scrubbing the toilet, you don't go straight into the food prep area in the kitchen, do you? If you've been in the lounge room, it's fine, okay to go into the kitchen. But if you're dirty, you need to wash and clean before you go into the cleanest part of the house. And I think the issues of clean, unclean, holy is kind of operating on that sense as well. And we can understand how that works in hygiene. And God's saying it works spiritually and morally too. You need to be clean around me because I'm the holy God. And it's symbolized through these laws of uncleanness. So these laws, they're all about governing the relationship between a holy God and his unclean people. In his mercy, he has already saved them. He's already committed himself to them in his kindness. But there's a right honouring of his holiness that he's concerned about here, a respecting of his purity, and he's teaching them about them. He's teaching Israel about this with his visual laws of theology here. And so what we get in these laws in chapters 11 to 15 is this visual theology for Israel to remind them about their uncleanness and God's holiness. So the laws of uncleanness, they cover everything from food to bodily emissions to rash spots to mould on clothes, mould in your house. Let's have a look at a few of them. The first group of laws are probably the most well-known, the kosher laws that Jews even still live by today about which foods you can eat and which you can't eat in chapter 11. These food laws can seem really weird and arbitrary at points, right? You can eat sheep, but not pigs. You can eat fish, but not prawns. Chicken, but sadly not any kind of heron. Isn't that sad? Now, we as Christians, we don't keep these food laws anymore. But why were they given at all? Is there any sense to them? Well, I think there is a sense to them. You can see a logic behind them, but we've got to remember what we're talking about here with cleanness. We're not talking about hygiene. We're not talking about morality. God isn't pointing out basic hygiene. Sometimes people try to explain the food laws like this by appealing to modern understandings of food science. The only problem is this all changes with Jesus, not with the invention of the refrigerator. If it's about food hygiene, why does it change with Jesus? Now, there's something theological that happens with the changing of Jesus, not with the introduction of food science. There's something theological here that's going to help them understand living as God's holy people. So we need another graphic to help us understand this. In the thought world of Leviticus, I think everything exists on this spectrum. Life, wholeness and order at one end, and death and total disorder at the other. So I think everything fits on this spectrum. Our main characters fit into this spectrum, right? At the life, wholeness and order end, there's God. And then we work our way down to the priests, to the camp of Israel is a holy camp because God's with them. Then we go to unclean people and non-Israelites, but the most deathly and disordered of all is, of course, the dead, the place that is so far away from God, the giver of life. So our people in the story fit here. I think the locations fit on this spectrum too. The most holy place in the tabernacle is where God lives, is at one end. The rest of the tabernacle is holy. The Israelite camp is holy because God's with them, followed by being outside of the camp. You take unclean things outside the camp. And finally, the grave again is the furthest possible from life and wholeness in God. And so I think the animals fit on this spectrum too then. The holiest of all animals are those that God has instructed that you can bring as sacrifice. Then there's clean animals that look like them. Then there's unclean animals. And right at the end, there's animal carcasses because death is just as far away from the God of life as possible. How does this help with the food laws then? Well, I think what God's teaching Israel is you're holy to me. And so you should do things and eat things that tend towards the holy end of the spectrum, the life and the wholeness and the ordered end of the spectrum. Eat clean animals. Eat lifey, ordered animals. Don't eat deathy, disordered animals because you are holy God, a holy people called to belong to a God of life and a God of wholeness and a God of order. And I think as you look closely at the rules, you can see this in operation. Look at the land animals you can eat. They have to resemble these sacrificial animals, the holy ones, the cows, the sheep, the goats. And what distinguishes them? 11 verse 3, they need to chew the cud and have a divided hoof. Now, my guess is you don't hang around farm animals a lot. Chewing the cud, we've got a picture up here, it's when the animals just chew on the grass and they actually swallow it down and it does some stuff in their stomach. Then they regurgitate it up again and they chew on the stuff that's come up from their stomach. That's chewing the cud. And having a divided hoof looks like that. Now, I think the idea is that God's chosen some animals that are sacrificial. They eat the cud, they chew the cud, and they have a divided hoof. So you can eat other animals that have these things. But there are some animals that meet one criteria, but not both, and they're out. So the pigs and the rabbits and the hyrax, no more hyrax roast on a Sunday afternoon, sorry. You can't eat them because you've got to eat the animals that tend towards the life end of the spectrum. And what does that mean you're eating? It means you're only eating the animals that God has said are acceptable in sacrifice because you're his holy people. And you're certainly not eating anything that's related to death. No predators. So predators are always off the menu for Israel because those animals have to do with death. You have to do with life and God. What about the sea animals? What about your seafood menu? Well, in verse 9, they need to be proper sea animals. For all the ones living in the seas, you can eat anything that has fins and scales. Why? Because that's what a normal sea animal looks like. We are blessed with understanding the wonders of the underwater world, right? We have scuba diving and fish tanks and documentaries, so we know what lives in the ocean. For Israel, the only things they ever saw that lived in the ocean is what they fished out of the Mediterranean Sea, and most of it looked like this. That looks like what belongs in the water. That looks like the sort of animal that represents wholeness and order in God's creation. They have fins and scales and they swim. Every now and then, though, you pull up one of these and it's kind of scary. What on earth is that? That looks like something from another planet. It's got legs, but it's in the water. And I don't know what that pink thing is over there, but that looks really disordered and it does not look like part of God's good, ordered creation. It doesn't look like a swimmy thing. Things in the water should be swimmy things. They should not be any of those with legs or whatever that tentacle monster is. And so I think in part of our visual theology, it's not saying these things are bad or they're a mistake in creation, but it's saying they do not look like an ordered part of creation. You are supposed to live towards the life, order, wholeness end of the spectrum. So eat the swimmy things that look like they belong in the ocean, not the weird alien-looking things. Where do we go? We could look at insects as well. Oh, birds. We'll start with birds. It seems like with birds, you can eat a bunch of them, but you've got to keep away from the predators and the carrion feeders, nothing to do with death. And with insects, it seems like the proper ordering for insects is that they be hoppers. So you can have your grasshoppers, but stay away from centipedes and spiders. There's a rationale behind it. It's not hygiene. It's certainly not scientific classification. It's not moral judgment on these animals. It's just visual theology. Eat things that fit within their order, that point towards life and not death and not disorder. What's the system doing for Israel? I think it's reminding them at every single meal who they are. They are different people. They're called to be holy towards God, dedicated to a God who is life and order and wholeness and fullness, and so choose your menu accordingly. Be reminded of that every day you eat. It's an amazing privilege to have been called into a relationship with a God like this, to be called and rescued to be close to him. So the command here is eat and live in a way that will visibly remind you to tend towards the life and wholeness of God, not death and disorder that you've been saved from. It's a visual theology that they act out every single day in what they eat and what they don't eat. Their lives belong to God, so they reflect it by taking small things like their menu and giving it meaning. Well, the laws about uncleanness continue for the next four chapters. We don't have time to look at them in any detail, sorry, but here's a breakdown of where we could have gone in chapters 12 to 15. We could have looked at uncleanness after childbirth, uncleanness from disease and in molds and clothes and houses, uncleanness from bodily emissions. Every day there are things that will happen to you or to others that would remind you about death and disorder in the world and the need to avoid it and to be pure as God's people. And the message is really clear. God must be separate from corruption. And in his people, they must be separate and careful to avoid it because they live with him too. And again, you can see the goal of the instructions at the end of chapter 15. You must keep the Israelites separate from the things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them. Even uncleanness that comes about through natural causes has to be avoided because you are the pure, holy people of God who's living with you. And the danger is that you will die in your uncleanness if you treat God too casually, if you don't respect his commands that he's giving you about his holiness. And the commands, they're more about your treatment of God than about what God finds icky. Right, it's about honouring God, not protecting his delicate sensitivities about bodily fluids. So it's not that God wants to keep away from physical stuff that he just finds weird. It's about how will you treat him in your everyday situations. What makes these things unclean? I think there's a similar logic here to what we've already seen before. Things that tend away from life and wholeness tend towards death and disorder, make you unclean. So things like bodily emissions make you minorly unclean. You just have to wash and after a day you're clean again. But disease or moldy or bleeding, they make you more significantly unclean because they look a little bit more like death and disorder. And of course, being dead and touching the dead makes you really unclean. Things that tend away from life and wholeness and order are unclean. Though sometimes it is hard to see how it works. Because there are things that happen to you in your body that make you unclean, and it's not your fault, but it still makes you unfit to go and worship at the temple for at least a day, maybe a week or longer. I think what's God teaching by focusing on their rash or on a woman's period or on the man's ejaculation? I think he's using these external symbols to remind Israel what's happening under the surface, what's happening inside them. As a kid, I loved this book. Anyone have a book like this, a cross-sections book, where you get to see inside stuff you normally don't get to see inside of, a castle or a ship or a spaceship or something like that? As a little kid, I always loved finding the guy sitting on a toilet, because no matter what the picture was, Stephen Beasley put a guy on a toilet in every picture, in the castle, in the... but it's fun because you get to see inside things you normally don't get to see inside of. And so I think in our visual theology in Leviticus with these laws of uncleanness, it's kind of like a cross-section book where God's saying, let me give you a visual representation of what's going on the inside. When you see someone who's got a leprous rash, it shows what's going on inside every person, the corruption of sin, not them particularly, but the fact that this uncleanness is in all of you, the death and disorder and that a fallenness brings into the world. When someone's got a rash or bleeding or something, their sickness and their situation embodies and illustrates the uncleanness in all of us. Somehow even those natural bodily emissions make you unclean. And I wonder if the very point is this uncleanness is universal. Everyone is going to be unclean regularly. Everyone's going to need washing to be clean regularly. It is a very present reminder of our constant and natural uncleanness before God, and our constant need for purification to be his people. This concern about uncleanness would be pervasive for the Israelites. They had to avoid it, they had to respond to it appropriately in their bodies, in their homes, and in their clothes. When you put it all together, this concern about what you eat, about touching a dead animal, about the concerns about bodily uncleanness, all together it meant that if you were really concerned about these things, you had to be constantly on duty. They may seem like small things, but if you're really concerned about honouring God, well, you're going to see that in the small things. Now, you might brush a dead moth off the table. Oops, I touched a dead insect. Now I'm unclean. I need to do a ritual washing. It may seem like a small thing, but it's weighty because of the glory and the holiness of God who commands it. It's serious because of the God who, in his mercy and kindness, saved his people out of death and into his wonderful life, and he says, you need to be clean around me. Your life has to reflect and point to my perfect purity, my wholeness and life. And the result of it is a daily life of ritual purity, a habitual holiness that affects everything. And it would absorb so much of your daily life. Interestingly, these laws of uncleanness take in so many private matters. Religion here is not just an external thing, not just a public thing, it's personal and private. See, who knows that you're unclean because you brushed a dead moth off the table? No one knows. But will you have the integrity before your holy God to go and do a ritual washing before you come to the temple? Or if it's a day of celebration, your family's bringing that fellowship offering to the tabernacle to have a great celebratory feast because of God's kindness, but you've got a kind of bit of a dodgy rash under your arm? No one else knows. Are you going to miss the family feast? Or are you going to honour God and say, there is no way I would bring this symbol of uncleanness into his presence. Therefore, I exclude myself because I'm unclean in God's presence. They're small matters. But holiness in these small matters is the true test of real holiness. Because holiness in the small things shows that you get just how wide and deep and big God's holy nature is. To illustrate this, there's a lecturer in a theological college in the States. He lectures Old Testament theology. And as he teaches Leviticus, he sets his students a challenge to live by these laws of uncleanness for a whole week. Strictly keep them all as best you can. And then he gets them to reflect on what have they learned as a result of it. Here's a reflection from one of his students. Partway through the week, I realised I was thinking about these things all day long and in every aspect of my life, and that's when it hit me. God cares a lot about purity and holiness. All day long and in every aspect of my life, the Lord wants me to pursue purity in my heart, in my life, in my actions. He wants me to reflect His holiness in all that I do. I've been treating holiness way too lightly. Oh Lord, help me to be holy. The effect of these all-encompassing laws is to drive home the deep, deep need to be cleaned up, to be holy if we know a holy and perfect God. And I think that's what God was teaching His people Israel with His visual theology, with these laws that just take in all parts of life, daily teaching them they need to be cleaned up. They need to be pure to have peace with their God. Well, for hundreds of years, these concerns governed Israel's worship. And then something changed. Jesus walks in and everything changes. Because Jesus, the one who is perfectly holy, God Himself, comes and He touches the unclean. And instead of their uncleanness spreading to Him and defiling Him, it goes completely the other way. His life and wholeness spreads and changes them, cleans them, and gives them life. And this is the turning point in history. I wonder, as you think about the Jesus stories in the Gospels, can you think of some instances where He comes across unclean people and how He treats unclean people? You might think of the time Jesus met a man with leprosy. Leprosy, an unclean skin disease that definitely defiled you and made you unclean, and everyone touched you was unclean too. This man with leprosy comes to Jesus, even though he can't come into God's presence. And he says to this, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus was indignant, I think, because of the question of, is he willing? And he reached out his hand and he touched the man. And if you have Leviticus in the back of your mind, this is a crazy thing because now Jesus is unclean. But what happens? He says, I'm willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. And Mark doesn't say he was healed, he was cleansed. Because Mark knows the amazing thing here is not a physical healing. We've had those before in Mark's gospel. The amazing thing here is this man can be cleansed, which means he is fit to come into God's presence and worship again. This man who all of his life, while he had this disease, was excluded. He was contagious in his disease, but contagious in his uncleanness to others. When he touches Jesus, Jesus' holiness and cleanness flows to him and he is cleansed, fitting for God's presence again. Or a little bit further on, you might think of the bleeding woman, this poor woman who's been bleeding for 12 years, suffering and unclean the whole time. She can't come into God's presence. And anyone she touches can't come into God's presence. And I think that's why she's so secretive, because she's in the crowd and she's brushing up against people and she should not be there. And it's why she's so secretive about touching Jesus, because she would make him unclean. But what happens? Well, she reaches out and touches his cloak, because she thought, if I just touch his clothes, I'll be healed. Immediately her bleeding stopped. She felt in her body she was freed from her suffering. I don't know the verses there, but when Jesus confronts her, he just says, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Though she can't be in God's presence, she can be in Jesus' presence. She can't touch anyone, but when she touches him, immediately she's healed, cleansed. The shame and the exclusion, gone. Her deathliness restored to wholeness. Go in peace, my daughter. Your faith has healed you. Well, right after this, Jesus goes to the very end of the spectrum. He goes to a dead girl, Jairus' daughter who's died. The furthest you can get from a whole and living God, a girl who is dead. And he touches her corpse, her dead body. He takes her by the hand and he says to her, Talitha kum, which means, little girl, I say to you, get up. And rather than her deathliness corrupting his holiness, his wholeness and life fills her with life. And the unclean dead girl becomes alive again. It's incredible what Jesus does here as he meets uncleanness, as he meets our death and disorder, our sin. He doesn't recoil and say, oh, just keep away. I'll talk to you, but don't get too close. He comes right up close, takes her by the hand, touches the man with leprosy. Be clean, have life, have wholeness. The shame and suffering gone. Jesus is working on the same project as the book of Leviticus. But where Leviticus is all about the symbols that point to our uncleanness in our heart, Jesus is actually able to clean up God's unholy people, actually able to make them clean again, actually able to make them fitting in God's holy presence. It's what he's done for us at the cross. It's what we sang about earlier, that at the cross he took all of our sin and our shame and our guilt and our uncleanness, and through his death he provides washing and cleansing so we can be at peace and safe in God's presence, the thing we desperately need. It's what we sang about earlier. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And he's gone to the cross to give that to us. And because he's done that, it radically changes our concerns about uncleanness. You'll be pleased to know that you can go and have some pork for lunch or some prawns, whatever you're after. We don't worry about the symbols anymore because the reality's come. The food laws and the laws about rashes and the moulds and periods, they are not for us anymore. None of those really make you unclean. They were all a symbol, a visual theology to teach about the heart of the problem, which is the problem of the heart. Jesus explained it when he said to the Pharisees that they'd missed the point, that they only cared about the symbol. They care about the visual theology, but not the real thing. See what he said in Mark 7. He said, "Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them, that is, make them unclean? For it doesn't go into their heart, just into their stomach and then out of the body." In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on, "What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All of these come from inside and defile a person." See what Jesus was saying? It was always our sin. It was always our heart that made us unclean. The visual theology, it was pointing to God's holiness and our need for radical and total cleansing of our heart, our sin being washed away. And so the first and most liberating truth that we need to know deep in our hearts is that at the cross, Jesus can make us clean, wash us completely, bring forgiveness, and leave us pure, spotless, blameless before God. That might be the first thing that you need to be reminded of and hear again. Maybe if you're not a Christian yourself yet, or if you're a Christian but you still carry and feel the shame of these things in your past, or perhaps some of these things still in your present. The first thing to know is, well, firstly, that Jesus does not recoil from you. Jesus isn't revolted by you. He doesn't say, "Oh, please, just stay back until you've cleaned yourself up." No, Jesus welcomes you close. He touched the man with leprosy, took the dead girl by the hand. Jesus doesn't recoil, but he comes close to you in your shame, in your uncleanness, and he offers to make you clean. The first thing is, know that Jesus doesn't recoil, but he comes close. The second thing is, trust his promise that through his death there is washing and cleansing and complete forgiveness and cleaning, that there's no need for shame before him. Do you know that safety that you've got with Jesus? The promise that that is true, that you are really washed clean. Know that Jesus doesn't recoil, he comes close. Trust his promise for washing and cleansing. And the third one then is, let go of the shame. If God doesn't count it against you, if he doesn't call it to mind and worry about that uncleanness in your past or even your present, you can let it go too. If God doesn't count it against you, why should you? Jesus doesn't recoil. He washes you clean and he frees you from that shame and uncleanness. That's the first thing we need to know, the first thing we need to treasure, that with Jesus, our uncleanness is dealt with at the cross. But the second thing we need to do is to remember that in our daily living, there is still this struggle against these things that do stain us. They don't separate us from God again, but they're just not fitting in God's holy people. There's an appropriate dealing with the uncleanness of our heart as God's holy people. If you're one of God's people, how do you separate yourself from uncleanness? Again, it's not about food or rashes. That's not the problem. It's also not other people or society that's the problem. I think sometimes we get this wrong as Christians. We want to retreat into our purely Christian communities, our monasteries, and keep ourselves free from the pollution of the world around us. But the pollution isn't just out there. It's not society and other people that's the problem. What Jesus says is it's in here. It's what comes from the heart, so naturally, that's the problem. The challenge for us reading Leviticus is that if their daily life was supposed to regularly remind them that they need to respond to God's mercy and love with purity, the challenge is, how do we have that same concern? How do we have that same deep and daily habitual concern about these things that are far more significant than food or rashes or molds? I think in part the answer is starting to see the things that Jesus lists here as they truly are. They're not good. They're not attractive. They're not a bit of fun. They're disgusting. They're unclean. They're not appropriate in God's holy people. You'll know this. When you see something that's truly disgusting, you don't struggle to keep away from it, right? If you're driving down the road and see a possum that's been run over by about a dozen cars beforehand, unless you're weird, you don't struggle with the temptation to go and pick it up and cherish it and nurse it and take it home and set it next to your bed. Why would you? It's disgusting. It's revolting. Wouldn't it be wonderful as God changes our hearts if we see these things like the roadkill possum? That we're no longer tempted to indulge them or keep them secret or treasure them and cherish them. But we have that same reaction that we would to the possum on the road, to see them as repulsive, revolting. When we see them in ourselves, that it doesn't lead to self-loathing, because if Jesus has loved us and washed us and presents us to his Father, well, we can't hate what Jesus has loved. But wouldn't it be a great answer to prayer if when temptation rises in us to be greedy or to be arrogant or sexually immoral, wouldn't it be wonderful, a gift from God, if instead of being drawn to it, we start to find it revolting? It'd be easier to deal with the temptation then, wouldn't it? I think this is part of the work of the Spirit in us. The Spirit's work in us first is he brings us to Jesus to believe and to be washed by him for our forgiveness. First, our conscience is cleansed, we're forgiven. But then the Spirit goes on and he keeps transforming our heart. He cleanses our heart's desires so that we start to love more and more what God loves. And we start to hate more and more what God hates. We start to see these things as they really are: unclean, disgusting, unattractive. We detest them. And we want to see them driven out of our life. So I want to finish by asking, is there an area of your life, maybe something in this list, that you can ask for the Spirit's help for in detesting it, in separating yourself from, in starting to see it more and more like that roadkill possum and less like that guilty pleasure that you really enjoy? Not to be loved by God more, but because you're already loved by him. Not to be more acceptable to God, but because he's accepted you in his Son. Is there an uncleanness that you still enjoy or treasure, though you know that it really is a roadkill possum? Why not pray? I want to pray this week for the Spirit's help to see it as it really is. And as Paul says, to put that sin to death and more put on the life of Christ. We pray giving thanks to God that he has cleansed us and pray that he help us to be more and more pure in his sight. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you, the God who is holy and pure and right and just. In you there is no darkness or shifting shadow. There is nothing impure. Lord, we have no right on our own to come to you, but we thank you that we have washing and forgiveness and purification in Jesus. That guilty as we are, we can come bold and confident because Jesus has washed us clean and brought forgiveness through the cross. And Father, please continue to wash and change our hearts. By your Spirit, give us a delight in the things that are truly good. Give us a growing revulsion and hatred for the things in us which are not good. Father, we pray that you would renovate and reform our conscience and our spirit, that we would delight in these things, and give us strength by your Spirit to put sin to death more and more and to bring to life a beautiful and holy life before you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.